All right, Lord, we just want to lift up Dan to you now as he brings us your word. We know that he spent a lot of time meditating on these scriptures, and we ask that it would be edifying to our hearts, that it would in fact stir our hearts and inform our minds. And as we gather today as your people, we want to know you more. We want to worship you in authenticity. And gosh, we just hope in about an hour from now when we're all done that we look back and think, wow, what a great experience because we met with you, the living God of the universe. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. All right.
Thanks,
take it away,
Sean. Man. All right. You know, this adds new meaning as we go through this. We don't have the normal screens up here today, so it adds new meaning to take out your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 12, because we're not going to put the verses up on the screen. We're going to take you through a process. Nehemiah chapter 12 gives us a process, moves us in worship from a point A to a point B. And while you're turning, I just want to start out. If someone were to ask you, what does God want from us more than anything else? What would you say? If we were to say, well, he wants me not to lie, not to cheat, not to steal, maybe to give to the poor. Well, that's not a bad answer, but it doesn't quite hit the mark. So let's think of an answer and try to spin it a little more religiously. What does God want from us more than anything else? Well, okay, he doesn't want us to lie. He doesn't want us to cheat. He doesn't want us to steal. Maybe he wants us to give a lot to the poor and maybe go to church, maybe help out at the church and maybe give money to the church. Okay, that's a nice try, but it still doesn't quite nail it. The Bible says the greatest is love. And God created us as an object of God's love. God made us to love us. And this means that God created us for the purpose of having a love relationship with him. So what God wants from us more than anything else, what he wants from us more than anything else is to love him back. One day Jesus was asked this question, what is the greatest commandment? And in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and this is the greatest commandment, he said. Nothing is more important than that. So this means if we miss out on this, we miss out on the very reason that God created us and put us on earth. So there's a term for expressing love to God. The term is called worship. And we tend to think of worship as going to church with some kind of regular ritual or regular routine. And we may shape our view of worship through such activities such as singing and prayer and giving an offering and hearing a sermon. And these all can be really appropriate expressions of worship. But these expressions are meaningless unless our hearts are engaged in a genuine way of wanting to express love to God. The essence of the most important thing to God is a heart attitude, a heart response. Worship literally means to proclaim worth to something. We proclaim worth to God by telling God we love him, by showing God we love him, by celebrating his love. And this comes through our thoughts and through our words and our actions. And we can do this alone, certainly. We can do it within our community groups, certainly. We can do it in a large crowd, whatever. But looking back on my Christian life, some of the most meaningful, some of the most powerful moments of worship have been in corporate gatherings where the body of Christ comes together in corporate settings. So today we're looking at a passage that beautifully demonstrates corporate worship. And by the end of this service, I hope you'll feel loved by God more than ever, and I hope you've learned to express your love to God more than ever before. So some of us here today, this may be the first time we really ponder this idea that worship is a team sport, that he loves that we express worship individually, but he loves that we express it corporately with other members of God's family. It's deeply personal, but it's not just private. So the story starts out today in Nehemiah 12 as we continue our series with a wall. A wall's at the center. In chapter 6, it was announced that the wall around Jerusalem was completed. And it was an amazing accomplishment. It took 52 days to complete this wall. It was a big deal. So why are we waiting till chapter 12 in the story to celebrate this? You remember, the book of Nehemiah is broken into two parts. The first and the longest is about building the wall, and that goes through chapter 7. And then starting in chapter 8, we hear less from Nehemiah, the guy who was basically the general contractor, overseer, God's man to lead the rebuilding of the wall. And we begin to hear more from Ezra, who was the priest, the spiritual leader of the nation. And over the past few weeks, as we've heard these sermons on our campuses, we're inspired as we study Ezra's public reading of God's word from the temple and then observing the people's response to that. And we learn that it was less about an actual wall, but more about God's grace and mercy and power to rebuild the wall. We were inspired to apply this, and we recognize that it's all about God's grace and God's mercy, and it's trust. It's trusting in who He is and what He'll do to rebuild our broken world. So we study this, and we see this corporate brokenness, this corporate dependence on God, this corporate hunger for God's word, this corporate turning back to God. And it really, to me, looks a lot like genuine spiritual revival. And now they're about to have a corporate worship service to dedicate the wall around this city. It's to be this amazing display of celebration. Chapter 12 begins with a long list of names. And then in verse 24, it says, "And the leaders of the Levites were Hashabiah and Sherebiah, Jeshua, son of Kadmiel, and their associates, who stood opposite them to give praise and thanksgiving, one section responding to the other, as prescribed by David," King David, "the man of God." So I'm trying to picture this, and I think of two groups of these loyal fans that are on opposite sides of a stadium, and they're shouting back and forth. I remember back in my day, we used to shout, you know, "We've got spirit." "Yes, we do. We've got spirit. How about you?" And then there'd be this response coming back. They're offering praise and thanksgiving, and they're expressing their joy to God as their King David had taught and modeled to their ancestors. So you get the impression that this praise and thanksgiving was happening regularly, that it was spontaneous, and that they were doing some kind of preparing for like an upcoming big game that was about to happen. That what they were doing was going to lead to something bigger. And so something that lifts off this passage for me, and I want to share, we'll put this up on the screen, is celebrating through worship compels us to prepare. To prepare our hearts for worship. And starting in verse 27, I'll read that. We see preparation for this big event taking shape. "At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals and harps and lyres." You get the sense from this that worship was never meant to be drab or boring. And there was nothing to be stereotyped. It wasn't to be this monochrome thing that is just planned the same way all the time. We observe this wide variety of gifts that are used to express adoration and praise. And in case you're wondering, a lyre looks like a small harp. And the last time I remember seeing a lyre, I think I was watching an old Star Trek episode. Spock was playing one in one of the episodes. In verse 41, we read that the priests also played trumpets. So you have this diversity of instruments, but let's not get this wrong. Choral music, singing, was given the most prominent place. It says the musicians were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophethites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Asmaveth, from for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. So the first thing we see is that worship leaders were brought back into Jerusalem from their outlying villages for this big event. You get the idea where there's these little hamlets where these leaders live together, and that shouldn't surprise us. All my years of being in ministry and dealing with worship leaders, they really like just hanging out with each other. That's what they do. They're just musicians. They hang out with each other. So they're brought into Jerusalem. Preparation begins. They gather these leaders, their teams, these celebration experts. They gather together to do this celebration service like nothing they'd ever seen. The word dedication, it refers to setting something aside for the Lord's purpose, to devote to Him. So these worship leaders gathered together and they planned this service. They planned as they did this. They must have looked back at their past history for inspiration. They looked back and they remembered it. It didn't start with Nehemiah, but God laid on Nehemiah's heart this vision when he was way back in Susa. They remembered that Nehemiah's heart was broken for what broke God's heart. And this led him to pray, and it led him to plan, and God gave him the courage to ask the king for help. And they remembered that it remained an uphill and difficult battle the whole way, even though God was at the center of it. And to outsiders, they remembered that it looks like foolishness that they were doing what they were doing, and impossible that they would be able to pull this off. And obstacle after obstacle was overcome. They got the king's permission. They got supplies for free. They were ridiculed and they were despised by his enemies, but they got a military escort along the way to keep them safe. And then people got tired, they got discouraged, they got fearful, but brick by brick, by day and by night, with a tool in one hand and a sword in the other, they continued to rebuild their broken world. I imagine for these worship leaders, inspiration had to be just flying right now. They remembered that families worked together to build their sections of the wall. They remembered seeing their enemies, looking at all of this, and then coming to the conclusion that what was really going on couldn't have been done by this ragtag group of Israelites. This was being done by God. Only God could do this. And in verse 30, it's their final act of preparation. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. Great leaders in God's kingdom know that they cannot make themselves clean. But to lead, they must be right before God. So before the first singer sang a note, before the first string was plucked, before the first shout of joy was allowed to go forth in this dedication service, they cleansed themselves. And it says a priest cleansed themselves. They sacrificed animals, likely, probably sprinkled the blood on the wall and the gates. They washed themselves with water. They confessed their sins. It says they then purified the people. I visited Israel a few years back, and we saw a lot of uncovered ruins. And we saw a lot of them. We saw a lot of ancient synagogues there. And right outside the main entrance to almost every synagogue that we saw throughout that area on this trip, you'd see these uncovered, excavated holes that looked about the size of jacuzzis. And they had steps that went down to the bottom of it. And we learned that these were called mikvahs. They were small pools that the Jews filled with water, and every Jew, in preparation for worship, would be ceremonially washed in these mikvahs. I saw a bunch of these things right out off the steps where the temple was in Jerusalem. And can you imagine person after person getting into these mikvahs and being washed before they entered the temple? I'm thinking, man, did they go in wet? Did they dry off? I don't know. But they cleansed themselves. And I think, when I think about Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2 from that temple, and it says that 3,000 were saved, 3,000 were baptized. How'd you baptize 3,000 people? They probably jumped into these mikvahs and probably drove the Jews crazy when they did that. It's right for us to consider preparation as we enter into worship. And that will be our response in this first section. It's right to remember what God has done. It's right to do self-examination. But just a heads up, when we do that self-examination, we can find ourselves feeling guilty. Think about it. Who can be truly joyful in celebration while anchored in guilt? But the more aware we are of Christ, the more aware we are of our sin, the more guilt we feel, we need to remember that God's word is unmistakably clear. Ephesians 1, 7 through 8 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on all of us with all wisdom and understanding." To put it another way, when we claim the riches of God's grace and we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, what he offers us is 100% forgiveness of our sin and 100% forgiveness of our guilt. It's removed. And with rebuilding our broken worlds, as we've been focusing on that, if Jesus Christ is at the center, our natural response is to overflow with joy from God. So let's now respond in worship, in song, by preparing our hearts so that we can celebrate with joy. God, as we move from preparing and what we can learn from you about that, and now we move into what you show us about rejoicing, may our hearts remain open as we continue to learn from you and connect with you and be reminded of how much you delight in us. Amen. So he continues in verse 31. Nehemiah says, "I had the leaders of Judah go up on top of the wall. And I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right toward the dung gate." So this celebration begins, and Nehemiah assigns two choirs to climb up on that wall. This is probably the western wall. And the first choir was led by Ezra, it says in verse 36, and they went south along the wall, from the top of the wall, toward the dung gate at the bottom of the south part of the city, and then up the eastern wall in this procession of praise. And then there was a second choir, and this one included Nehemiah, verse 39. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. And Nehemiah's first person here. He says, "I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of Ovens to the broad wall." So everyone climbs up on the wall. You've got the singers, the instrumentalists, the priests. They climb up on this wall with their cymbals and their harps and their lyres, and most importantly, their voices. And they proceed on top of the wall, each going in opposite directions. Can imagine this, just this free fall of they're not marching, you know, in time. They are just moving along that wall. I imagine there's dancing. It probably looked like this Disneyland parade, you know, and people are lining the wall, watching and joining in. Do you remember back in chapter 4 how the enemies ridiculed them? The enemy said that these walls are so weak, a fox could knock them down. And in reality, now that they're completed, they're probably 20 feet thick. And they marched on top of these walls, and everyone, friend and foe, could see what was happening. And then in verse 40, "The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God, and so did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests." So the two choirs continued until they met at the entrance of the temple, and then they entered, and I assume they took their normal places in worship. And then verse 43, which is actually the climax of this whole chapter, it says, "And on that day, they offered great sacrifices. rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away, it says. I mean, look at the superlatives here. You see great sacrifices, great joy, far away. It's interesting to note that in the Hebrew word joy or rejoicing, the root of that occurs five times in that verse alone. God has given them great joy. And for miles around, unbelievers heard the sound of praise. Isn't rejoicing something that we would want to hear out of a church on Sunday? The best singing, and sometimes the loudest singing, comes from a rejoicing heart. We should never underestimate the power of hearing believers praising God and how that draws people to God. So celebrating through worship compels us to rejoice. It was becoming clear to the people that this was not just a completed wall. It wasn't just about a wall that was protecting their city. This was a faith story of God's faithfulness and His power. The wall was God's idea to preserve this place where God was to dwell. And this wall became a megaphone that was to proclaim the name of God throughout the world. What do you think they sang when they were on that wall together? I'm sure they sang psalms. I wonder if they sang something like this. Psalm 48, verses 12 through 14. Listen to these words. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever, and He will be our guide even to the end. So God has given us this gift by allowing us to sing worship songs, truth put to music that brings joy to our hearts like nothing else. God's truth put to music allows us to connect our hearts with the heart of God through the heart of the artist that wrote the song. And I know for me, when I hear a song and then I hear the inspiration that the artist had behind that song, I am inspired. And if it was written from a place of joy, I'm made joyful. If it was written from a place of pain, I connect with that artist's pain and I find encouragement and hope. Songs written from the heart of an artist that is illuminated by the Holy Spirit touches our hearts like nothing else in this world. If you're feeling inadequate this morning, if you're feeling overwhelmed, if you're feeling fearful, let music touch your soul. Inspired sacred music. Chapter 12 was a celebration. They were celebrating God's timely interventions that proved that this was God alone who was rebuilding their broken world. So we read that the Israelites were compelled to also sing songs of thanksgiving. They were thanking God as well for His generosity, that He had provided everything to rebuild their broken world. I remember 5 years ago in my former ministry, we dedicated a large addition that we had purchased and remodeled for our church. I mean, it was big and it was a step of faith for our congregation. And I remember presiding over this dedication service, and we had this children's wing and this youth wing, and we had this large multi-purpose gathering. And I remember as we were gathering together to dedicate this building, there was no hesitation. There was no struggle to rejoice. It just happened. It just was natural. I mean, people were setting aside their inhibitions and they were praising God for all to see. Believe me, I was in northern Wisconsin and this place was full of Norwegians and Swedes. And they're not demonstrative people. It was an amazing thing to see. The only time I would see Norwegians and Swedes lose their inhibitions is when they're watching a Packer game. That was the only time it happened. So this was really special. So have you noticed when you have done something that fills you with great joy? Maybe it's a book you read, a missions trip you experienced, a movie you saw. It's natural for us to tell our friends to read that book, to go on a missions trip, to see that movie. We instinctively rejoice over what we enjoy. I mean, you don't have to tell my daughter to praise the virtues of her fiancé. She just does it. I mean, you got to tell me, but you don't have to tell her. But here's an interesting principle that lifts out of this story. Enjoyment, when it's shared, becomes contagious. Corporate praise, corporate celebration, when it's a spontaneous overflow of enjoyment, draws others in. If you struggle today to rejoice, remember what the Lord says, I delight myself in you. If the Lord were to say, you know, I endure you, we'd understand that. If the Lord were to say, I forgive you, we know we need that. But when he says, I delight in you, I want you to reflect on that. We have a hard time imagining a God who can delight in us when he has the fellowship of angels and heavenly hosts around him anytime he wants. And yet he delights more than that in having fellowship and connection with us, because again, it's all back to love. So here's the other side of this. The scripture not only tells us that the Lord delights in us, the scripture also tells us that we are to delight ourselves in him as well. Well, we know about trying to honor him and trying to be obedient to him and trying to be reverent. But we can do that and kind of keep him at arm's length. But God is compelling us to set aside our inhibitions, to rejoice and to enjoy and to delight in him, to think about what he has done for you, to think about why he has done what he's done for you, to give thanks for his generosity, and to let rejoicing arise naturally. You know, the Presbyterians got it right here. They have a great catechism, and it starts out with a question. What is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. When we enjoy God, we glorify him. True joy is not dependent on outward circumstances. It's dependent upon our right inward focus. And I believe the Jews on that wall laughed and danced as well as sang their way around that wall. They had their circumstances, you know, you think about it, had their circumstances really changed all that much? They really hadn't. They still had enemies all around them. But what had happened is they had changed. And that's how they were able to worship. They had the right focus. So as Matt and his team lead us in this next set of worship, we're going to respond with rejoicing. Thanks, Matt. Thanks, team, for leading us in that time of rejoicing and just knowing that God is so pleased with that. Oh, we can have fun and he's pleased with it. Oh, so we transition now and we move on where it moved into this other phase of where he talks about sacrifices. And as we go into this, I just want you to think about, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Verse 43, they offered sacrifices at the dedication. What does that mean? It means that true worship is costly. The Old Testament's entire worship was built around a sacrificial system. The only acceptable type of animal offered was not the lame one, not the one you couldn't get, you know, where you got a low price at the market. It was around the unblemished one, the one that was most valuable. That is worship. It's giving to the Lord the best we have. Verse 44 says, at that time, men were appointed to be in charge of the storerooms for the contributions, the first fruits and tithes. From the fields around the towns, they were to bring into the storerooms the portions required by the law for the priests and the Levites, for Judah was pleased with the ministering priests and Levites. So they gave their best as a response in worship. You see these words, contribution, first fruits, tithes, gathering, storing, which implies for a future. So this dedication service that's led by Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a big day. It was a time to celebrate. It was unforgettable. But verse 44 tells us that worship is not just for the here and now and the experience. It's also for the future and on into eternity. And maybe for a lot of us, it's just on into tomorrow, Monday morning. So today we worship. We're a church. We love God. We want to follow God. But what about tomorrow? What about Tuesday? What about Wednesday? The Apostle Paul coins that phrase, a living sacrifice, in Romans 12, 1. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So think about the idea of a sacrifice. It involves an animal. I'll get a little gory here before lunch. It involves an animal first being killed, and then the body would be placed upon an altar to be consumed with fire. So let's say you take a creature, an animal, that is still living, still alive, and you put it on the altar. And you say, stay. Stay there until you are consumed. And then you light the fire. What do you think that creature's going to do? Hot, hot. He's going to scoot off of that altar. Paul is saying here, of your own volition, of your own will, you must crawl back onto that altar every day. You are a living sacrifice. We're there to surrender day by day, moment by moment. And at times it's going to feel painful. It's going to feel hot. You're going to want to die. It's going to scare you. But this is the path to true joy that's expressed in worship. Surrender is almost never just an internal event. It's not just about feeling devoted. It involves external actions. Usually these external actions have a cost. Usually surrender to God requires behaviors that come with a cost. And I see in this, we have three options. Option number one, we can live with a rebellious heart. I'm not going near that altar. It's too hot. I will be joyful if I can get what I want when I want it. I'm sure none of us here this morning ever struggle with that. Then there's option number two. We can live with a committed heart. We have determined, in this case, to set ourselves aside. This is what Nehemiah and the people did. They set aside themselves. They put themselves on the altar, and they gave of their time, and they gave of their talents, and they gave of their money as living sacrifices, and in that they found joy. Or there's option three, which is where most of us really are, where we struggle about what it means to be a living sacrifice. And when we look inside, we find that our hearts are divided. It's like we approach the altar and some of us make emotional, heartfelt decisions to lay on that altar. But when the altar heats up, we lose our nerve. We no longer trust. We slither off the altar and we slither down maybe to a dark corner and medicate ourselves for a while. Okay, I'll keep this part of me. I'll keep this pattern. I'll keep this relationship under my control. I will continue to hold that grudge. I will continue to enjoy the pleasure I get from this bad habit, and I'm going to keep it a secret. We know God wants full surrender. God makes it clear, but you know, we like it kind of hazy. But passages like Nehemiah chapter 12 and passages that come from Romans chapter 12 remind us that God is making it sharp and clear. And I know folks right here today, there are people sitting in amongst us here as we worship corporately, and they could stand up right now if they had the opportunity and say, living with a divided heart is a miserable way to live. And they would go on to tell you, Jesus says, yes, you lose a life, but you gain a life. And that life that you gain is way better than the life that you lose. But it starts with getting yourself out of the way, setting yourself aside. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. Celebrating through worship compels us to set aside ourselves, to become living sacrifices so that His perfect plan can work through us. And it looks like trusting God. And it looks like climbing back on that sacrificial altar on Monday, and then again on Tuesday, and again on Wednesday. And that's really putting ourselves aside and saying, God, have your way. I know some of you here are probably Steve Kerr fans from way back, or maybe recent. For me, it's way back. For you, it's probably recent. I don't know if you recall Steve Kerr's, you know, he's the coach of the Warriors. I don't know if you recall that he played for the Chicago Bulls in his playing career. And a few years back, he hit a three-point shot at the buzzer during the NBA Finals to win the game. The following year in the finals, the Bulls found themselves in a similar situation. And here's what Steve Kerr said. He said, as we called time out and came to the bench, I told the coach that it would be a great time for me to take a three-point shot. He told me to shut up and that I was to take the ball, and I was to give it to Michael Jordan, and then I was to get out of the way. So that's what I did. And for what it's worth, I think that I did a great job getting out of the way. How good are we at getting out of the way and allowing God to work and trusting Him and trusting His plans? The Israelites under Nehemiah and Ezra's leadership learn to get out of the way and let God work. And when we come to worship, we're asking God, God, get me off this altar when it's this altar that I've designed for myself, and let me just get out of there and get on the altar that you've laid out for me so that I can be a living sacrifice. May that be our response today, our final response as we move. What does it mean to be an element of sacrifice, a living sacrifice for God?